Well, we are back, believe it or not, to the doctrine of creation. That is our topic this morning, and I want to remind you of the two. Well, I can just do this from the confession itself. And so confession chapter 4. Next week, I've already been working on this, we will begin that wonderful chapter on providence, which is the fifth chapter of the confession. Now, in the fourth chapter, remember that the first of the two paragraphs are about creation in general, and then we speak of the creation of man, that is in the generic form, male and female, in God's image. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, finishing up. Actually, we've already been looking at it, and we're going to finish that up this morning, Lord willing. Now we've come to the point of looking at man's covenant obedience in terms of the covenant of works. And remember, there are three basic covenants in the Bible. You've got the covenant of redemption, which is what? It's the covenant in eternity between Father and Son, that the Son should come into history to be the Redeemer of God's elect. And that's the first covenant, the one least spoken of. And in fact, John Fesco, a professor out at Westminster in Escondido, gave a wonderful series of talks for our Granite Seminar a couple of years ago. We come to think of the second covenant, which is the covenant of works. And that covenant is the covenant in Eden, which deals with the demand for perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience to God's commandment not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And that is a loyalty test, and we're going to look at that. And then the final covenant of the three is the covenant of grace, which enters into history through the promise of the seed of the woman to overcome the seed of the serpent and to provide salvation for the elect, which they could not provide for themselves. And so these three covenants really make up the fabric. It provides a framework by which to understand the whole of Scripture. And so we look at man then in his original situation. He is in a probation situation, and this is with the covenant of works. We'll look at this in more detail when we get to the chapter on the covenant, which is chapter 7, but people have trouble thinking that somehow this means that we earn our salvation. I think the thing that we found out in Eden is that man by himself cannot earn his salvation. He is in need of a supernatural mediator, in need of the Christ of Scripture. And if we disallow the idea of merit in the covenant of works with the first Adam, we get into real trouble with the merit of the second Adam, because if we don't have someone who has merited the favor of God in our place, there's no favor of God. We are doomed. And so that favor has to be merited. The fact that the first Adam failed, the second Adam beautifully succeeded in obeying the Father and in passing, especially that first probation test, which was not in a garden this time, but in the wilderness with the three temptations of the devil, who, by the way, was very adept at using the Word of God. It was only the author of the Word, the second Adam, that could defeat him. But in any case, back to the covenant of works then. In the Garden of Eden, remember we said that man was created good, male and female, Adam and Eve. They were created good in the beginning. They were not in a neutral position. They were created positively righteous. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And remember, it was on the sixth day that mankind was created. And so the Lord is pronouncing everything good, and that certainly includes the pinnacle, the crown of his creation, which is Adam and Eve, made after his own image. And so Ecclesiastes 7:29 gives us this wonderful contrast. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So focusing on the idea that he's made upright, the Bible is very clear in talking about this. He wasn't some kind of a neutral, empty vessel waiting to be filled, but he was upright. He had a relationship with God. He had communion with the Lord. In Romans 1, we have this statement of Paul in verses 21 to 3. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. But what it says is, they knew God, but they turned from him. In other words, they became unthankful, they became ungrateful. And so we have that statement of Paul speaking of the goodness originally which they fell from because they sought their own wisdom and became fools. And so if you look at different theologies like the Arminian theology and then the Pelagian, which is of course the worst of all in terms of seeing man as inherently good in his present condition and sort of socially corrupted, because where society got that corruption, Pelagianism doesn't answer, but those see man as in a neutral position in the garden, and that certainly is not what we see. He was created positively good. And the confession says, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. We don't know how long they were in this obedient position, but the point that I'm emphasizing is that he was created positively good, Adam and then Eve. And if we read, we can see this actually, Paul referring back to this reality in terms of the Gentiles in Romans 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, and there he's speaking of the law of Moses, that is the special revelation of God, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. And even though they do not have the law, and they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So you see, in the fallen Gentile, that doesn't have the Mosaic revelation, or doesn't have the Old Testament revelation of the law, the prophets, and the writings, they have something else, and that is that there's still the remnant of what God demands of us as his image bearers. It's there inside every human heart. And of course, because sin is there, dominating, there's this debate back and forth. But people know that they're guilty. It's something we should always remember in our evangelism, that people know that they are guilty before God. They know what the essentials of God's demands are. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2. And so man is made upright. He has the law imprinted in his heart. And in the original condition, what the confession is saying, based on Scripture, is having the law written in their hearts, they had the power to fulfill it. So they were able to obey it. So there was a positive, perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience to God and a relationship with him. And, of course, they received also this special command, this special revelation of the covenant of works. They received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's interesting there, and I think it was Cornelius Van Til was the first one that pointed this out to me. Probably many other theologians have done the same. But to say that in the Garden of Eden, that the Bible didn't just come to us because of redemption, even though that's its major message to us now, but the Word of God, his special revelation to them, was there before the fall. So the written Word in its reality is always necessary in terms of our relationship with our Creator and our Redeemer. In Genesis 2, we see that the Lord God commanded them, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And what's astonishing about that statement is he's saying, you have every tree in the garden. And we can only imagine, because God, remember, planted the garden for them. So they started out with a wonderful environment, a temple garden. And just one that I don't want you to touch, because this is a test of your loyalty to me, your Creator. Every parent knows about this, right? Do not touch those Toll House cookies until they are cooled off. That's a temptation. And the Lord didn't tempt them. They were tempted because their own hearts were not yet tested and confirmed in righteousness. So the demand of the covenant of works, which they fulfilled up to the point that they gave in to sin, and especially to the devil, to the serpent's temptation, that's where the temptation came. Do you really believe what he said? Come on, you're not going to die. And what the catechism says, larger catechism, is that what was required was personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. And so that's the merit that's required to stay in relationship with God, which for us now is completely gone. There is no personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. And what we should remember about this, and we'll look at this in our sermon, is we tend to think as sinners in even this idea, personal, perfect, perpetual, this is impossible. What kind of a demand is this? Remember that to be obeying God in this way is to be perfectly imaging Him. And that is our happiness, ultimately. There is no happiness with God without holiness. And we will be so ecstatically happy, as to use a phrase our current president likes to use, it will be a beautiful thing. And it will be. It will be perfectly beautiful for eternity. And when we hear that, personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, we need to remember that that's the obedience that Christ brought into this world like no other. And passed the test so that His was no longer an untested righteousness, but one that was perfectly tested and was therefore enabled Him to become our Savior. So when you think about perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience, think about the beauty of the character and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes our salvation a reality. Yes, Bill. Bill is saying that in the garden, it was by faith that they lived in relationship with God, and it was when that faith was undermined that their relationship was broken, and therefore we're in the same situation. Well, I think we want to be careful with one thing. We're not in the same situation in one respect, because they were perfectly good and obedient up to that point. We are not. But the principle, you're right, the principle, Bill, is the same, that we live by faith, and we need to, as we'll see in the sermon again this morning, that it's the idolatry of the world which seeks to undermine our faith, and the evil one, of course, uses that to undermine our faith, and that's what we need to be alert to. John? Now, our faith is imperfect, but I do think there was faith in the garden, and yes, it was a direct knowledge. So their trust, so if you think of faith as knowledge, assent, and trust, those three elements that are sort of classical biblical ways of looking at the nature of faith, they knew God truly, so they had the true knowledge of who He was and His character. So it was perfect, and they assented that it was the right thing, and especially that special commandment. They agreed that God had the right to demand that they not eat of that one tree. And then trusting Him was that they trusted two things. One is that if they didn't eat of that tree, they would continue to be in God's favor, and that if they did eat, they were going to die. I do think there was faith. I think you'll see that theologically it was a perfect faith, unlike our faith, which struggles. Now, Paul, of course, also talks about, and I don't know how sight would have worked in the original situation, but Paul says we live by faith, not by sight. So there he's making a contrast between the fact that Christ is now in heaven. One day we will know Him in a perfect way, and I think that's sight there is probably not just physical sight, but it's an analogy of faith. Ron and then Matt. Ron is saying that pride is the fundamental problem, and we do see that. Basically, what Eve and Adam bought into this said was, listen, this fruit looks really good, and it will make us wise. You know, the serpent told us this, and he was a beautiful animal, so how can we go wrong here? So they became wise in their own eyes, and as Paul says, thus they became fools. And so pride, self-trust is at the heart of that. And I think of the seven deadly sins of medieval theology. That's the heart of it all. Matt is saying that they had faith in the garden and it was broken when they put their faith elsewhere. So think of man now, and here I'm going back to something that Rick Lintz in a new book that he's come out with about the image of God, what makes up the image of God. Remember, we talked about this back a number of weeks ago, and I agree with his fundamental idea. It involves reason and all the other things, but it's that we are worshiping creatures. And to be a worshiping creature means that you put your trust in something else, and especially in God. That's where true worship is focused, on Him. But because we are worshipers, we have to put our trust in something. And so in the fall, we put it in ourselves. We put it in the creation, in the creature, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. I saw two other hands. I'm seeing flurries of hands. Robin. Well, that would be at the bottom of pride. So certainly those two things. So unbelief is at the bottom of sin. And pride, it'll say unbelief is what's going on in the soul, and pride is sort of born of that and then issues into everything else. Dean, and then Daniel. What Dean's saying is that he doesn't agree that Romans, it's actually Romans 2, would be the proof text for the condition of man in his original state, because there's an eschatological reality that points to the full knowledge of God and the complete knowledge of God in the new covenant situation. While I agree with everything you said, but I don't agree that that was a bad proof text, because I think that the idea of the knowledge written in your heart is there in both situations. And, of course, one of the things that we want to always remember about the difference between the garden and the city of God, it's a garden city in Revelation, is that the garden situation was untested. The law was still written in their hearts. I mean, that's what the way the confession puts it, but it was untested. Whereas the same direct knowledge of God, because we're in Christ, will not be untested. There won't be a possibility of sinning in the new heavens and the new earth. But I think that the idea of God's law being written in our hearts is similar. So that's a good text as well that you pointed to in Jeremiah 31 there. That's the whole looking forward to the beautiful reality of the new covenant situation, and especially in the new heavens and the new earth. But I don't think it's a bad proof text. They could have used that as well. Daniel. Daniel is referring back to the fall of the archangel who became Satan as a result. And we see that in Isaiah 14 and I think Ezekiel 28. And so that's being reproduced. So the pride that led to Satan's fall ends up being, as it were, recapitulated in the garden in the Edenic situation. So now, here's an interesting way that Augustine referred to the situation here. And we're going to, first of all, let me read the statement from the confession. Is, and power to fulfill it. Okay, so they had the law written in their hearts. They had the power to fulfill it. And yet under possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. And so, see, I think that's where the difference between the Edenic situation and the garden city at the end of history is, the eschatological situation. It's not in where the law resides, which is in the heart. It's in the obedience to that law being untested in the garden, but finally confirmed righteousness in Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. So here's the way Augustine put it, that before the fall, there was the possibility of not sinning. Passe non peccare. After the fall, it's impossible not to sin. Non passe non peccare. And then in glory, it's not possible to sin. And so there, Augustine beautifully, and of course in Latin, summed up that progression. And so that would be non passe peccare. And so they willfully chose to disobey. So Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so what we see here is the second half of what we quoted earlier from Ecclesiastes 7. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. In other words, they relied on their own ability to figure out reality and to figure out the way that they ought to live in God's world, which is the essence of rebellion. And so the image then at that point, having had perfection, but now the image is marred, but it's not obliterated. That's such an important thing to remember. In fact, I was speaking with a liberal Muslim yesterday, had a wonderful time at coffee with this person, and in saying that we are sinners, because we were talking about politics and the situation in the world, and I was learning a lot about the way that Muslims think about the world situation, our present president, and a whole bunch of other things. And what you end up doing after all of the discussion is saying that, yep, the world is a real mess, and it always has been, ever since Adam and Eve introduced the mess through their rebellion into human history. But along with that, I want to say to this individual who's a very literate person and has seen a lot of good as well in humankind around him, that the image is vitiated, but it's not obliterated. That's such an important distinction for us to make, that the image is still there. How do we account for all the wonderful things that we see of human creations, from literature to science to medicine to technology, all of these things? Because the image of God is still present in man, even though it is marred by corruption and sin. And so I have this wonderful quote from Calvin. In fact, Dean, you quoted a brief statement of Calvin talking about our reflecting God's image. What was it that you said? Oh, the glimmerings of natural man. Okay, so that's what we have. Now, listen to this whole quote. It's a little bit longer than that from Institutes 233. Amid this corruption of nature, there is some place for God's grace, not such grace as to cleanse it, but to restrain it inwardly. Now, this is very interesting because notice that Calvin is using grace in terms of common grace. And there have been some in the community of the Reformed that have disagreed strongly with that, I think because they've seen it abused. You can sort of drive a truck through the idea of common grace if you're not careful. But it comes from Calvin. So he's talking about grace here, God's grace, working in unbelievers. But it's not saving grace, he's saying. It's a restraining grace. For if the Lord gave loose rein to the mind of each man to run riot in his lust, there would doubtless be no one who would not show that, in fact, every evil thing for which Paul condemns all nature is most truly to be met in himself. So, in other words, if the Lord didn't restrain the lust of fallen people, now we're speaking in an unredeemed state, history would be impossible, civilization would be impossible, because we would all be as bad as possible in the description that Paul gives at the end of his indictment in Romans chapter 3. Thus God, by his providence, bridles perversity of nature, that it may not break forth into action, but he does not purge it within. So, in other words, there's common grace. It's not saving grace. There's no cleansing of the heart, but there's a restraining of the heart. And so the Bible teaches us then these two things, that we're totally depraved, but God restrains us so that his image is there, not completely obliterated in the fallen condition. And it's something I just felt so compelled, having talked about, you know, literature and poetry and novels. He writes novels, and this person obviously had a lot of God's common grace, and had a sense of, you know, injustice, and we talked about right and wrong and the values of Western civilization and how much Muslims have looked to the West, the moderate Muslims have looked to the West for strength and leadership in many ways. And so I wanted to make sure he understood that the biblical account of humanity is not just that we're totally depraved, but that God also restrains us through common grace, and that that accounts for the good things that we see in human history, in our own life experience. And the two things go together. Remember that Paul also says in Romans 2, and I don't have the quote right in front of me, but basically that what we're doing as an unbeliever, as we live with God's common grace, what we're doing, if we don't repent and believe the gospel, is we're treasuring up wrath. It's, in other words, that's evidence. I gave you all the trees, and look what you did. I gave you all these good things in your life, and you used them only for your own lust. And so they lived in a state of complete perfection. And it's only through their giving in to the temptation of the evil one that they fell from that state. So it was an untested righteousness. And it says, though, while they kept this obedience, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Now, I want to look briefly at a verse. I mention this frequently, but I do it to make the point because I don't see it in most theologies, that Genesis 3:8 is, I think, misinterpreted. And listen to what it says. And they heard the sound, this is the ESV, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, the classic view, and this is the view I held for a long time until I came in contact with one of the great Old Testament scholars within the Reformed world, Meredith G. Klein, that this romantic image, that that's the way that they walked in the garden in the cool of the day, sort of the beautiful Vespers time of the day, and they have this wonderful communion with God, and you can almost see, you know, paintings from the romantic era depicting this kind of Edenic glory. Now, it's not wrong to think about that before this, but that's not really what's being said here, because the cool of the day is actually the Hebrew word ruach. And ruach can mean wind or cool or spirit with a capital S, the Spirit of God. And so what Klein maintains, and I think this makes way more sense given the context than the cool of the day, is the ruach hayom is the spirit of the day. That is judgment. This was judgment day for them. Because if they're walking in the cool of the day, why is it that they suddenly flee? It's because this was judgment day. They'd been found out in their rebellion, and the Lord was confronting them with their sin. So all I'm saying there is that when we think about the perfect state, I don't think we should take that phrase and run with it, because I think that phrase actually means something quite different than we have often thought. A storm? Yeah, I'd have to go back and do a little lexical study to see that. The three words that have always come to my mind as I remember the Hebrew is wind. And, of course, Jesus picks up on this in the third chapter of John when he describes the movement of the spirits, because it's invisible. So we see its result. We see the leaves blowing, but we don't see the Spirit himself. So you have wind, and then which could include storm. So I would imagine that fits right into the lexical range of meaning. And then you have spirit with a small s, and then spirit with a capital S, meaning the Spirit of God. Yeah, I mean, you could add, I guess, to that imagery. We're going to get to this with Jonah in that he ends up encountering the storm, the literal storm of God's judgment. And that's what this was, clearly. This was judgment day for them. So, yeah, that's an interesting analogy to bring into the meaning of that word. So we don't want to think of it that way. But here, the perfection is this, physical perfection. Imagine that no disease, no death, no war, no pain, no languor. All labor was pleasant and enjoyable. Imagine that. Everything that they did in that garden temple was enjoyable. Spiritual perfection, no sin, no guilt, no shame, no alienation, no sorrow, no fear or anger. Just imagine, that's the world, that's the life that we're heading toward in the new heavens and the new earth. And so happiness was found in favor and fellowship with the Lord. As the commentator Shaw says, "What an illustrious creature was man when he came from the hand of his Maker." What an illustrious creature. And that's what we have fallen from. And so man in sin, of course, is restored to favor and fellowship with God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's not only restored, as we were reminded, Dean mentioning the eschatological future, we oftentimes, and hippies were great at doing this, back to the garden, and we somehow vainly and stupidly thought we could do this somehow ourselves through communes and other things. But that's bad theology, going back to the garden. Who would want to go back to a probation state? And what is the new covenant? It's similar to the garden because we see a temple and we also see a river lined with trees that give health to the nations. So it's a temple garden, city garden, or garden city. But the difference is that we are raised to a heavenly state of glory. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes a big point of saying that Adam, the first Adam, even in his original unsinful condition, righteous condition, was earthly. So there's something heavenly, something different about the coming glory that was not present in the garden. And that's always important for us to remember in terms of Paul's, what we can call the eschatology of the Apostle Paul. And so Romans 8 says this, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Notice his statement there about the first fruits of the Spirit. So we have the perfections of Christ we are enjoying, but only in the way of a down payment. The down payment guarantees the future reality, but we only have it in part. We see in part, and we will one day have that in its fullness. So, four quick points of application then for the doctrine of creation, and particularly this being the image of God. What is man that thou art mindful of him? We think about the modern situation. There is no more important thing that we can discuss with people about the nature of man. And, of course, to discuss who we really are as human beings means that we discuss who God is, because we're made in his image. Those two, our theology, the doctrine of God, and our anthropology, the doctrine of man, are inextricably connected. But because we live in this world with human beings, this is what people are talking about. And so I think it's an excellent point to begin in talking with unbelievers. But think about the way that humanity is degraded and degenerated. Think about abortion and gender self-identification and racism and sexism. And the sad thing is, and this is the second point, that this doctrine not only does it answer the question of who man is, but it encourages sanctification. The sad thing is, if we think of ourselves as what is, you know, this is the way it is. And so this is mankind. So, of course, we want to improve mankind, and we vainly think that somehow we can do this through figuring out the genome system and various other things, medicating ourselves and whatever else. But the fact is that people would say, well, you have a low view of man. You think man is totally depraved. Yes, but it's not a low view of man. It's actually you have the low view of man, because man, the way he is the way he is, and there's nothing much we can do about it. We understand that we are not the way that we can and will be in Jesus Christ. So we have a high view of man, and it is, of course, the impetus for us as believers to take sanctification seriously. That even in this life, we can make progress in imitating our Savior, in imaging God to this needy and lost world. The third thing would be environmentalism. And here we take both paragraphs of creation chapter into account, is that dominion of man over creation is not the problem. And of course, Max Weber, famous historian or sociologist, referred to the Protestant work ethic. And of course, that's been used to point to the fact that it's you Protestants are the ones that are causing, you know, the ruination of the world because you're polluting everything. And I always like to say when I hear people say things like that, yes, I just can't wait to see garbage floating again down the Merrimack River. It's like, do you really think that people believe that, especially Christians? No, we don't. In fact, we should be, and we've failed in some ways in this regard, we should be, in a way, on the vanguard of encouraging responsible stewardship of the world in which we live. I mean, the Bible even talks about, in the book of Proverbs, not treating animals cruelly. And so we can sympathize with much of, or at least some of, the agenda of the environmentalists. The problem that we see is that they end up worshiping Mother Earth or whatever, or trees or whatever. So we want to put that in light of serving our Creator. And sin is the problem, not the doctrine of the dominion, which is clearly there in Genesis 1. Finally, in evangelism, the tragedy of the fall is the very one who made us so amazing as his image is the one that we're denying. And I think we need to use this doctrine to point people out to the fact that the self-God in the first Adam leads to eternal death in hell, and only the true and living God who sent the second Adam can save us and bring us into an eternal glory that the Bible clearly depicts. I'll take one question or comment. Yes, John. John is saying that there is an ex opere operatum idea that through the sacraments there is a kind of perfection that's attainable in this life. And, of course, what the sacraments teach us is that the perfection is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, we only have two instead of seven sacraments because those are the ones instituted by our Savior very clearly in the New Covenant. So thank you for that, John. I was just telling Robin yesterday as I met with this Muslim person who I think is going to become a friend that came from a reference from our Michigan church, and hopefully we'll meet him at some point as a congregation, that I learned more in 3 hours of coffee about Islam, and especially moderate liberal Islam, than I had known before, and that I've learned in a similar way from you, John, about Roman Catholicism. So it helps to have someone who's been there thoughtfully and is able to understand those situations. And hopefully my Muslim friend will come to the position that you did, which is to come to a firm faith in the Christ of Scripture.